I appreciate the option for the Word of God over a football game, and express my appreciation for that. Broncos are winning 3-0. They couldn't get it in. Doesn't look good, man. Doesn't look good. Stay with the Word of God. You got something secure. Okay, one announcement. I can't believe that there's that many interested in a class on Hebrew, helps on the Hebrew text in English, but 50 of those sheets went this morning on the alphabet. I put 25 more out, and we can run more. We made a stencil on it, but if you're interested, Friday night, September 16 and 17, this announcement is in the bulletin, we'll have a little saturation weekend on study helps that are in English on the Hebrew text. We'll have to learn the Hebrew alphabet and the pronunciation of certain Hebrew words, and the rest of it will mostly be in English. So if you're interested and you didn't get a sheet and you want one, they're available on the table in the lobby. Okay, we open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Book of Revelation is a series, particularly chapters 4 through 19, is a series of judgments. In some of these judgments, there is human instrumentality used. In some of them, there is demonic instrumentality used. And in the latter ones, there is just a direct outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth. We are in the middle segment, the seven trumpet judgments, and we are ready for the seventh one, which begins in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. So if you're taking notes, you would be taking them on the title of the seventh trumpet judgment, and the text comprises Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 19. Now, it might help you if you took some contextual notes or some eisegetical notes on the contextual background, because there are some parentheses within these judgments. There are some little paragraphs that do not move the narrative on, but simply give us added information so that we can better appreciate what the narrative is. We have just had one of those in the form of a paragraph relative to the two witnesses. Now, once that paragraph is complete, and you remember last week in the first half of Revelation 11, these two witnesses had certain prophetic powers. They could shut up heaven so that it would not rain. They could call down plagues from heaven upon men. They could destroy human beings just by speaking their destruction. And then their time runs out. God has given them a lot of time, 42 months to prophesy. And in that chapter, they are slain then by the beast, and their bodies lie in Jerusalem, seen by all the whole world, and then God captures them up and takes them into heaven. Now, when that happens, there is an earthquake, we're told, and it affects the city of Jerusalem. And then the 14th verse says, "And the second woe is past, behold, the third woe cometh quickly." The third woe is the seventh trumpet. So, contextual background, we're going to say verse 15, which is the seventh trump. The seventh trump is the third woe in context. Okay? So let's list those by way of review. Number one, woe. Number two, ditto. Number three, ditto. The first woe was the fifth trump. And that woe, you remember, was a demonic invasion. The king of the pit of the abyss, or the ruler of the pit of the abyss, The pit was opened by an angel, by a key that had authority over the pit, and out of it came demons. The sixth trump we interpreted as a military invasion from the east. A military invasion. And now the seventh trump, which will be our topic for tonight, or our paragraph for tonight, is Christ's invasion. Christ's invasion of planet Earth, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Verse 14 announces that. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, if you want some references on those other woes, you would look at, for these two, number one and two, you could go back and look at Revelation 8, verse 13, don't do it now, and chapter 9, and verse 12. Okay, so point two, relative to the contextual background in which this paragraph is found, the seventh trump, it really announces the second advent. It's kind of interesting the way this is expressed. I didn't notice this before. But this time studying it, I noticed something I didn't see before, and we'll be sharing that a little later. Point three. Why is the seventh advent accounted in Scripture as a woe? So we want to say the seventh trump is a woe. W-O-E. In that, it involves God's judgmental wrath upon the beast and his armies. Okay. That should be enough for introduction. Let's begin with the exegesis, please, in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. Now repeat for the benefit of our visitors. The book of Revelation from chapter 4 on is like a two-staged play or a two-stage drama. There is an upper stage and a lower stage. The upper stage is the throne room of God in heaven. And certain events transpire in the book. John sees them, he's caught into heaven, and he sees these things transpiring in the throne room. He sees a seven-sealed book. He sees the Lord Jesus take the seven-sealed book out of God's hand. He sees our Lord begin to unopen the seals of the book. Now, when those events happen in the throne room, something happens on earth. We are in the second series of judgments, seven trumpets. He sees seven angels in heaven with these seven trumpets, and each time they blow a trumpet, something happens on earth. We are up to the seventh, or the final of those seven trumpet judgments, okay? Okay. Now, in verse 15, The angel trumps the horn, and then there is a response, and most of the response is in heaven. In other words, the whole paragraph deals with the response that is in heaven. And it does it in this fashion. There are three sort of little paragraphs. I'll put a little head on this, okay? The angel trumps. I don't know if that's how you spell trump when you blow a trumpet, or if that's how you spell trump when you play bridge. But that's the way I spell it. Probably wrong, because I'm the world's worst speller. The angel trumps, and verses 15b, or 15, through 18 record responses. In heaven, or in the throne room, see? Okay, it does this way. First response is in verse 15. It is the response of loud voices in heaven. Now, who the loud voices are, I think they're the martyred saints, but regardless of who they are, it's those voices that we hear. And so we hear anticipatory response, I think, of martyred saints. And that anticipatory response deals with the second advent. In other words, they see Jesus Christ now taking over the kingdoms of this world. So that you read, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the cosmos are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They're announcing. They anticipate that has to happen. And they seem to anticipate it with the sounding of the seventh angel, or the seventh angel, and that sounding is given in regards to their two witnesses being caught up into heaven. There seems to be some correlation. Okay? Okay, the second response, well, let's look at that for a minute. Let's just go ahead with the exegesis of that. And there were great voices in heaven saying. Now, 21 times in the book of Revelation, you have a statement about a great voice, a loud voice, or a voice that is very, very profound. But they're always in the singular. It's always some pronouncement that is made. Now, in this case, we do not have just a pronouncement of one great voice. We now have great voices. And these voices announce or anticipate the second advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one could say that these voices perhaps belong to angels, and that very well may be the case. But it's also very possible that these are the voices of the martyred saints of Revelation chapter 7. If you turn back there to Revelation 7 and verse 9. So I'm going to put up here a question mark. Are these the great voices of the multitudes of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9? Well, verse 9. If so, then it would be the voices of martyred tribulation believers. Okay? After the accounting of the sealing of the 144,000, which means their protection, their guarantee of God's deliverance through the tribulation. You read in verse 9, after this, that is after John saw the sealing of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, salvation by our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and by the Lamb. In other words, the main theme of the redeemed in heaven is the concept of deliverance by God, salvation. Okay? Now, you never have that theme by angels, because angels do not understand what salvation is. And any reference you ever have to an angelic pronouncement in heaven, it doesn't have anything to do with redemption of Homo sapiens. The redemptive theme in heaven is always a theme of saved persons, redeemed persons. Whenever you have a pronouncement in heaven that is angelic, their expression of appreciation for God is always deals with God's essential essence. They thank God for what he is. The redeemed not only thank God for what he is, but they thank God for his redemption, the means by which they have become identified with him. Now, you remember that there was a cry in the fifth seal judgment by these martyred saints in heaven. And the cry was, Lord, how long are you going to permit what is happening on earth to happen? How long will you wait to avenge our blood upon them that are on the earth? The fifth seal judgment. Okay. Now, it very well may be that these people who utter with the great voices, enjoining in their voices in the seventh trumpet, it may very well be that these are those same ones, you see. So we'll say, martyr tribulation believers? Question mark. My opinion? Yes. That's who it is. And they anticipate this great event when Christ comes to make the kingdoms of the cosmos his. Okay. Now, in a number of texts, I didn't write them down, perhaps I should have. There is, well, Nestle doesn't have any footnote on kingdoms. The word kingdoms is really singular in verse 15. It is singular, apparently, in all texts, since there is no footnote on it. At least Nestle doesn't footnote it. And his footnotes are better than Kurt Alon in the American Bible Society Greek New Testament. So apparently in all texts, the kingdom is singular. In other words, it is the kingdom of the cosmos, which is made up of kingdoms. But at this time, they have been amalgamated almost entirely under the beast, who is the Antichrist. And these people anticipate those kingdoms becoming the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the word the verb are become? Now, are become is really an aorist tense. We would translate that normally what? Became, yeah, past tense, became. Or today I become, yesterday I become. Except English is a very difficult language. We have so many irregular verbs, it's pathetic. Normally we would translate that became. And in this passage, nearly all the verbs are aorists. Okay? I want to point some out. Okay, here we have the verb in verse 15, the main verb, are become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an aorist. Okay, now in verse 17, where we have another key verb, and now we have the 24 elders, the angelic being seen. We give thanks unto thee, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power. Taken to thee, or taken to yourself, is a perfect tense. Now the perfect tense, the aorist tense calls attention to the fact of the action. It's sort of the blah tense in Greek. I call it the blah tense because the emphasis of the aorist tense is that the writer is not so much interested in how the action took place, but the fact that it did take place. So we mark that as the point fact tense, see? The idea here is point fact. The idea in the perfect tense is not just the fact of the action, but the ensuing results. God took the power to himself that he had to do this throughout all time, throughout all existence, throughout all the concept of time. He could have crushed the nation at any given moment in time. But he didn't do that. He was long-suffering and patient in his intervention in human affairs. But at this point, he takes that power to himself and he intervenes, perfect tense. So again, with the perfect tense, you have an idea of action, crystallization of the results of the action, and abiding results, emphasis. Emphasis on the abiding results. But the next verb in the 17th verse is also an aorist, and has reigned. You've taken to yourself your power and reigned. This is an aorist tense. past tense. Right? Verse 18. And the nations were angry. Did I write that one down? Yes, we're angry is an error. Now, it's really a passive in that they were angered. The nations were angered. So let's make it a little more accurate so it fits the text. They were angered. They were made angry. They were acted upon in such a way that they were angered. Here we have an aorist passive. Passive is voice, but the tense remains the same. Aorist tense. The nations were angered, and thy wrath not is come, but thy wrath came. God's wrath came. Another aorist tense. King James C translates it present. I don't think there's a variant there in text this pardon me while I do my homework. And the nations were and came. No, there isn't a variant in Textus Receptus tradition, in the Byzantine tradition. So all texts have this in the aorist. There is no excuse for the King James translating it present, except they're trying to help us a little bit with the meaning of the text. Okay. What I'm trying to point out is that all the verbs are aorists, except one, which is the perfect, which involves some aorist action to it. Get the idea? In the context. Now, what does that mean? This means that the entire paragraph means the entire paragraph, I'm going to spring a word on you, okay? Is proleptic. Sorry about that. That's just a fancy word which means anticipatory. Two-bit word for anticipatory. It hasn't happened yet, and we know it hasn't happened yet because of the rest of the narrative of the book. It anticipates the second advent of Jesus Christ. It anticipates Revelation chapter 19, verses 15, is it 15? Verse 15, verse 11 through 16. Okay? Anticipatory of Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. Okay. Now, apparently, what has happened in the narrative is the little parentheses about the two witnesses has struck a responsive chord in heaven. The raising and the ascension of the two witnesses is a harbinger of the final triumphant victory of Jesus Christ over evil. And then the earthquake and the pronouncement that the second woe is past and the third woe is at hand and the trumpeting of the angel elicits this huge response in the heavens. Great voices saying, the kingdoms of this earth have become, past tense. And it's expressed as it's a past fact, but it hasn't already happened yet. Now that happens a number of times in Scripture. In other words, the aorist is used proleptically, anticipatory. For example, Romans 8:28. I can't hear you. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. Verse 30. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And them he called, he justified. And them he justified, he glorified. Everyone is in an aorist tense. Now, are you a believer? Yes. Then you have been predestinated, you have been called, you have been justified. Are you glorified? No, you don't look like it. You're going to look a lot better when you're glorified. But the statement is that we are already glorified. I remember reading one author says, that's in the aorist tense, that means we already have our glorified bodies. I wrote in the margin another one of my little symbols for baloney. No, what it means is that what God anticipates for the believer is often stated in the scripture as past fact, even though it all hasn't happened yet. It's sort of a type of a security concept. Now, when the seventh angel sounds, we are ready for the second advent. And there's a certain point in the chronology here of the book, okay? Okay. So, under the 15th verse, let's make a chronological note, because one of the difficulties of this book is chronology. In fact, that's one of the hardest parts of the book. Chronological note on the book. Okay? The seven bowl judgments. Now, they are the last series of the seven judgments in the book. They occur in Revelation 16. Are comprehended under the seventh trump. They are comprehended under the seventh trump. When I say under it, I mean in association with the seventh trump. They will be poured out just before the second advent, and very much in association with the second with the seventh trump. Now, part of cosmos destruction, you see, comes with the seven bowls. In other words, the seven bowls are instrumental in cosmos destruction. And that destruction is anticipated in that third woe. And that's why it is such a woeful thing for the earth and for the inhabitants of the earth at that time. Well, what a glorious event this is. And a pronouncement in heaven in anticipation of the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. Now, will you note the expression there? The kingdoms of the world became the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Okay? Kingdoms became the kingdom of our Lord. Now that has to be the concept of Jehovah God and of His. Now what does the word Christ mean? Messiah. His Messiah. See, Christos is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah or Mashiach. And this is almost this almost has to be taken in association where you have these two words together in the Psalms. Okay? So what is announced here is that the kingdoms have become the kingdoms of Jehovah God and of His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now with this, you see, we should compare Psalm chapter 2 and approximately verse 2 and 3. I want you to look at that, because here you have that same kind of expression in the Hebrew Scriptures, Psalm chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, let me just simply say that the second psalm among Orthodox Hebrews historically, that is, in the times of the prophets, in the times of post-exilic times after the Babylonian captivity, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after our Lord Jesus Christ, the second psalm has always been considered by Orthodox Jews as a messianic psalm, as a pronouncement of God about His Messiah and Messiah's accomplishment. Okay? And it begins this way. Why do the heathen rage? Heathen would be a name for the Gentiles. And the people, that would mean the Jewish people, imagine a vain or an empty thing. Why are they following something that is empty and meaningless? It has no association with Jehovah. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Now you want to get the picture of a setting of the mind, of a fixation of the will, of world leadership. And there is a council about it. It's not done independently. It is done with consort. Now, what is the consort and the council against? It is against the Lord. Notice the way it's spelled in King James. L-O-R-D, with block letters. Why didn't they spell it this way? They didn't spell it this way because this is the King James formula to help you with the Hebrew. Lord spelled this way in your King James means Jehovah. That is, the word in the original Hebrew text is Yahweh. Lord spelled this way in the Hebrew text is Adonai. So the rulers take counsel against Jehovah God and against his anointed. Okay, and what is anointed in Hebrew? Mashiach, yeah, Messiah. Yeah, it should read his anointed one, the Messiah. And these rulers are saying, we'll have no toleration of God and any restrictions of God and Messiah upon us. Let us break their bands asunder, verse 3. Let us cast away their cords from us. This is the message of the beast. He is lawless. He is the lawless one relative to Jehovah God. He respects not God. He exalts himself as God, and he demands worship of mankind as God. What happens to God? Does he get all frustrated and out of sorts? Like he didn't know this was going to happen? Verse 4 tells us about God. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have him in derision. That isn't all he'll do. And he'll speak unto them in his wrath. That's Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Okay. Well, the rest of the chat, you go listen to the tape on Psalm 2 if you want to study about that. You come back to Revelation chapter 11 and you have a very similar expression. You have an association of Jehovah with his Messiah, his Christ. Only at this point, Messiah is ready to take over the kingdom of the world. Okay. Then it says, and he, meaning Messiah, shall reign forever and ever. Literally says, he shall reign into the ages of the ages, which is understood by most commentators as a concept of eternity. Okay? I want to show you that, though. He shall reign forever and ever. I don't care how you interpret it. If you interpret it into the ages of the ages, you still have a concept that the millennium in which Jesus Christ reigns on earth is an introduction to eternity. There will not be a time when our Lord Jesus Christ ceases reigning. Even after he gives up the kingdom to the Father, he still reigns in some aspect with his people. Okay, so that is response number one. Did I say what I wanted to say? Let me see if I have any other notes to myself. No. Okay, any questions on what we said so far? Yes, question. No. The reason that we make this statement is... Why is that so tight? Wow. The reason that we make this statement is that under Revelation 19... Revelation 19, verse 11 through, say, 15, is the actual second advent. And before you have this actual second advent, you have to have the pouring of the outpouring of the bowl. In other words, there are things that have to happen yet before you can have the second advent. Now, what you said in the latter part of your statement is correct. They are very rapid, and they fall in succession. They don't take a long period of time. Whereas the trumps sound over a long period of time. Yeah. Okay? Okay. Now, there was a second response in heaven, and the second response is recorded in verse 16 and 17. And it's by a different group. In other words, there is a distinction made. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats, the word is throne, fell on their faces and worshiped God. So this is the praise, the response of praise, in the throne room. We're back now on stage two. See? We're back into the heavens. We're back in the upper level stage. And we found these 24 elders to be 24 ruling type angelic beings in the actual throne room of God. These are discussed in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Okay? Now notice what they say. Notice how they focus on the essence of God in verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come. That's just simply a way of saying, we give you thanks because you are the eternal God. You are not limited by time. We thank you for your essence. We're grateful for your essence. But the main reason for their praise is, in verse 17b, because you have taken to you your great power. And as we said, Eris, you have reigned. Now, what does it mean when God takes his power? This is the main reason for their praise. Because God takes... Now, this is permanent, see? He will not relinquish this authority again. Maybe I should say permanently, make that adverbial. His authority. Relative to the nation. Now, well, it means for all practical purposes that the angelic conflict is over, for all practical purposes. That the persistence of evil in the cosmos is now going to be restrained, actually physically, authoritatively. For example, if you're a thinking person, you could ask the question, you should ask the question, where did evil come from? What is evil? How do we know what evil is? Why does God permit evil? Why does evil seem to triumph? Somebody said crime doesn't pay. I read a thing last week where it said there's $500 million of stolen goods in Colorado every last year. It's become an average, I guess, last couple of years. 16% of the 500 million they recover. 16% of 500 million. 10% would be 50 million. Say 25 more, a little bit more, 27 more. That'd be 77 million recovered. That means 77 from 500 million. That would be $423 million worth of stolen goods are not recovered. Crime doesn't pay. Oh, it does pay. You ever been to Las Vegas? It pays. It pays and pays and pays. Why does God permit the continuance of evil? Good theological question. The only way you're going to answer that is by studying the Bible. But now God takes his authority relative to the nations, relative to this situation of evil, and he's going to put it down forcibly, see? And so these angels, they are satisfied that this is the case, and they give expression relative to it. Now the third paragraph is a continuation of their proclamation, and this is the thing I never noticed before. Verse 18 is a continuum of what these angels are saying. You see? Okay? So we have in this verse a proclamation. And again, it's by the 24 elders. The proclamation by the 24 elders concerning nations. That is, now the scene goes back to planet Earth. Concerning nations. And nations, the word for nations is the same word for people. All a nation is a group of people of an ethnos, usually, of an ethnic relationship, particularly in our age, of a linguistic relationship. Sometimes involves ethnic relationships, too. This proclamation concerns the nations and the peoples of the nations and the dead. And it comes at us in a fourfold way. It is a fourfold proclamation. Okay? Verse 18 begins that fourfold proclamation. Number one, they are praising God, and then in the context of praising Him, they say, and the nations were angry. Now that, we said, was a passive verb, so it should be translated, and the nations were angered. Now what were they angered over? Well, one of the things that the second psalm says, this is an aorist passive if you're interested, an aorist passive indicative verb. Aorist calls attention to the fact of the action. The passive means that they were acted upon, that this anger was produced, and the indicative mode reaffirms the fact of the action. It is the mode of reality. Well, they were angered over restrictions by God and Messiah. They were probably angered over the actions of the two witnesses. Remember that when the two witnesses were murdered or martyred in the street, that Christmas broke out on earth, that people sent presents to one another, chapter 11 and verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over these dead witnesses. They'll make merry. They'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. These two prophets expressed divine viewpoint to a cosmos that rejected and hated divine viewpoint. So there were the restrictions by God, the actions of the two witnesses, the judgment of the seal and the trumpet. All of this interferes with the volition, the desires of national entities during the great tribulation period or Daniel 70th week. Okay, so the nations were made angry. They were provoked to anger. Okay? The second thing that's said in this proclamation is that thy wrath came. And thy wrath came. Okay? How did God express his wrath? In the seventh seal and in the seven trumps. And of course, anticipated in the seven trumps are the seven bowls. They have to happen before the seven trumps can blow. Chapter and the 20th verse, which is a verse in the context of the sixth trumpet. And this tells somewhat the effect of the trumpet, of the sixth trumpet judgment. There's a horrendous number of people killed under the sixth trumpet judgment. One third of mankind, it says. Then it says in verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of their works, of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and stone and so on. Verse 21, neither they repented they of their murders, their disrespect for life, nor of their sorcery, their disrespect for the mind. That word is really pharmakion. It really is a concept of pharmacy or pharmaceutical drugs. Nor of their fornication, which is disrespect for morality, nor their theft, which is disrespect for private property. By the time you get to the sixth trumpet judgment, you would think that men would have had enough, but they haven't. Okay? Turn over to the
fifth full judgment, Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Now, when the bowls gush out, again you have a concept of horrendous cataclysmic a bloodletting on earth. Awesome effect. For instance, you read the first bowl, verse 2. And the first went out and poured out his bowl, not vial, bowl. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now you read down through that list, and it's awesome. And when you get to the fifth vial, you read, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, upon his throne. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And what did men do? They gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't change their mind about their works or their deeds. What they did was get more mad at God, and that is the concept that is involved under the seventh trumpet. The nations were angered, God's wrath came. Okay? Back to the 11th chapter and the 18th verse and the third pronouncement of the 24 angels. Number 3. We're reading verse 18. Number 1 was the nations were made angry. Number 2 was an announcement that God's wrath came. And number 3 reads, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name. Now this is a difficult expression. And the time of the dead. Now you'll notice that there's no verb with this. The verb, there are two verbals, there's two infinitives expressed relative to this time. And it makes the passage difficult. We do not know if the angels are saying the time of the dead came, or the time of the dead is coming, or what. But anyhow, putting the two infinitives together, you would have something that looks like this. The two infinitives complete this little statement. To be judged, and to be given reward. Now grammatically, what these two things are two infinitives joined by the conjunctive kai. So it looks like these two actions are related to each other. You capisce? You with me? Grammatically, these are two infinitives. There is no verb in the sentence. And it looks like these two infinitives, which are joined by the conjunction chi, which we translate and, are relating to the same thing. Now that's my understanding of it. Now, it may be that if that's true, then the dead would be the prophets, the saints, and them that fear thy name. If this is true, see? So these would be the prophets. The dead would be the prophets and the saints, and thirdly, the God-fearers. And the God-fearers would be proselytes from Gentile nations to Judaism in the Old Testament. This would then mean a resurrection of Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers. Okay? Looks to me like this is a prophecy of the fact that at the second advent, you will have a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Now, if that's true, then those Old Testament saints will have to be given bodies similar to ours, the kind of body we had in the rapture, and they too will have translated bodies. And we would then be somehow associated with Christ and the heavenly Jerusalem, while the physical Jews on the earth and the Gentiles who lived through the tribulation would be associated with physical Israel and physical Jerusalem. Okay, the third pronouncement, or the fourth, I'm sorry, the fourth pronouncement is the last clause, and you should destroy them which are destroying the earth. I wrote that construction down. Again, another infinitive. The idea is that God would destroy the ones destroying the earth, and it looks like this then would be associated with the time. Time, and the idea would be king, to destroy the one destroying. This would be more literal and more representative of the text, destroying the earth. Now, the ones destroying the earth, of course, would be the beast and his allies. And so, anticipated in the seventh trumpet, from a heavenly point of view, all of these expressions are coming out of the throne room, is that all of these things are going to happen. Under the seventh trump, there is the concept that the nations had been angered, that God's wrath is come, that it was come time to raise Old Testament believers and to reward them, and the time was come to destroy those who were in opposition to Jehovah God and to his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Any questions on that paragraph? No questions. All clear, huh? Now, is that consistent doctrine with the rest of Scripture? Absolutely. In other words, the only way that the cosmos can be straightened out from divine viewpoint is by a direct intervention of God. And the prophets of the Scripture see that direct intervention of God coming at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So we can record some dogma relative to this, some doctrine. And I want to give you at least 3 points to help you apply this to your everyday experience and to what is happening, or maybe some things that you have been taught wrongly. Doctrinal point number one, and I'm going to abbreviate kingdoms with the K period S. The K's are the kingdoms of this earth. The kingdoms of this earth do not gradually pass into Christ's hands. The kingdoms of this earth do not gradually pass into Christ's hands. Sovereignty over the nation is taken by force. Probably, I don't think it's probable at all. It's unquestionably the most brutal force that this earth will have ever experienced. There will be nothing as brutal, there will be nothing as bloodletting in history as the second advent of Jesus Christ. It will be a cataclysmic, horrendous time. And the only way that this can be accomplished from divine viewpoint is by a dramatic intervention of God into world affairs, and that is what the prophets see. Okay? Point two of the doctrine. Let me apply that a little bit. The next time you hear somebody talking about the kingdom of Christ and its glorious victory and how the gospel is going to convert the world, you better laugh up your sleeve. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to convert the world. The thing that's going to change the world is the dramatic personal intervention into human affairs by Jesus Christ in his second advent. Period. Okay? The Bible is very, very consistent with that point of view. Now let's say that perhaps in another way. Point two. The kingdom of God comes by smashing. It comes by smashing the nation. And their rulers. Okay? Now, is that consistent with Scripture? We just finished, well, I don't know how long it's been, the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, will you look at that for a minute? Maybe this will refresh us. This was also the viewpoint of Daniel. In the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of an image. And Daniel not only told him what the vision was, he interpreted for him the meaning and the significance of the vision. You remember, the image was, it had a gold head, and it had silver shoulders, and it had bronze thighs, and it had legs mixed with iron and clay. And Daniel interpreted all the way down to the feet. He interpreted the head as Nebuchadnezzar, the shoulders as his successor, which was Greece, Persia, Neo-Persia, the thighs to be Greek, and then the legs to be iron, and then the feet to be revived Roman imperialism in end times. And in the 44th verse, in delineating revived Roman imperialism in end times, he says, "And in the days of these kings, the kings that make up the feet of that image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. It is the kingdom of Christ, where he reigns forever and ever. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and then it shall stand forever." And Daniel says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hand, and that it brake in pieces the iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, or after these things." Let's reaffirm this one other way in point three of the doctrine. And if you're turning in your, stay in the prophets, and just turn back a little bit to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. And let me put this point down while you're turning there. Point three, relative to the dogma that is associated with the second advent, the seventh trumpet judgment. Neither human statecraft, nor social evolution. Now look, if you believe in social evolution, you've got to be the most naive person on the face of God's earth. If you believe that societies are getting better and better, and mankind is improving in his social relationships, you just have to close your eyes. You're like a cricket in King Tut's tomb at midnight, chirping with your eyes closed. That's how dark it is. One of the fields that I got tremendously involved with in my PhD work was the 19th century intellectual history of Western civilization. At the turn of the century, or near the turn of the century, the intellectuals from Great Britain and the United States, particularly from Great Britain, where Darwinism was almost swallowed whole hog, they took the Darwinian theory of the evolution of species and they applied it to society. And they developed what is known as social Darwinism. And I want to tell you, they were predicting the golden age of history. And they came to this country and they got on the Chautauqua circuit and they had crowds, Christians came, and that attitude then was transferred to Christianity because the 19th century was the greatest century of missions the world has ever known except the first century. And the British Bible Society and the American Bible Society and the mission boards just we sent missionaries all over the world for hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars sending missionaries, and it looked like the world was going to be gospelized. And black Africa was turning to Christ. And South America was blah, blah, blah. And the Japanese were turning to Christ. And the Orientals were turning to Christ. And the Golden Age was coming, and the millennium was around the corner. And the preaching of the gospel was going to bring in the millennium. And the whole attitude of Western civilization, whether it was believers or unbelievers, was very positive. And along came World War I. The Germans rushed down to the Marne River. Could have gone all the way to Paris. Didn't know it. The taxi cab drivers in Paris ran around taking anybody that had a gun, taking them up to the front, and they shot a few shots and the Germans stopped. They dug in. French dug in. And for 3.5 years they took pot shots at each other and they killed 500,000 on each side. France, which was the seat of the Enlightenment, the Renaissance and intellectual history of the 17th, 18th century. Germany, with all of its intellectuals, oh, they were floored. How could it happen? Then no sooner did we get over that one, and along comes Hitler in the 30s and World War II. And it blew the mind of the intellectuals of Western civilization. Yet we still have socialists who are predicting the golden age via socialism. Now, yeah. You believe it if you want to. You've got to be naive. You've got to ignore the fact of history. Instead of being more capable of living together, we're more capable of destroying one another. Okay. Neither human statecraft nor social evolution, whatever that is, can accomplish this. And by this, I mean this unity of mentality under God, relative to God. Can't happen. Only Christ's intervention. That's the theme of the Bible. Okay? And the Bible tells us the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Okay? And that is what you are looking at in, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, two verses which are usually read at Christmas time. So let's have Christmas in August. 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born. Unto us, the us is the Jewish people. And unto us a human being, a child is born. And unto us a son is given, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is looking down 700 years of history and talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And so you will see that statement on many Christmas cards. But then the latter part of the statement has to do with his second advent. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will uphold the government of the cosmos. And his name shall be called Wonderful - Counselor. The one who gives glorious divine viewpoint advice. He shall be called the Mighty God. The Father of Eternity, literally. He is the one who gives birth to eternity. He shall be called the Prince of Peace, meaning the founder or the leader of true peace on this earth, and of the increase of his government, and of the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. Well now, we're 2,000 years almost removed from the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Is the increase of his government more felt now in the world? Is the increase of his peace more manifest now in the world? Answer is no. Well, then he cannot now be sitting on the throne of his father David then. When he sits on the throne of his father David, then there shall be no end to the increase of his government and the increase of peace in planet Earth. So the next time an amillennialist says to you, he is now seated on the throne of his father David, you say, oh, why isn't there more peace and increase of his government in the earth then? He's not. See, the passage goes on to say, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, mishpat judgment, that which is right from divine viewpoint, and justice, dedekah, that which is right from divine viewpoint. The two great problems that we struggle with now as men and human beings, whether believers or unbelievers, what is right and what is just, he will execute those perfectly because he is God. And he will do that from henceforth and forever when he sits on the throne of his father David. And what will accomplish this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. All of that is anticipated by the heavenly host under the seventh trumpet judgment. And in Revelation 11, it is pronounced for all of us who want to read it and who believe it. Okay? Any questions that we could try to answer about the passage? Okay, now the chronology, listen. The chronology of Revelation now will not move much at all until you get to the seven bowls. You're right at the seven bowl judgment when you get to the seventh trump. So from here through chapter 16, we're going to have a lot of parenthetical expressions, as we said a couple weeks ago, that define the personalities that are involved in these end time events. So next week in chapter 12, we'll look at the key personalities of Daniel's 70th week. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of studying your word and reading of these momentous events which are associated with Daniel's 70th week and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that each person that is in this room will be stimulated by your Spirit to interact personally with what your word has to say relative to these events and relative to them as individuals. And we pray that if there's anybody here who's not a believer in Christ, that they will be encouraged to search out what it means to be a believer and what the effects, the results of that is in terms of their own personal life and their relationship to you. We pray that you'll continue to stimulate us in our study of this marvelous book, which tells us the detail of Daniel's 70th week, for we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.